In 2 Samuel chapter 13, where we left off last time, I made a weird statement according to some, but I stand by it. It's my least favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Creates a lot of negative emotions and thoughts for me personally, but it's God's word and it is absolutely important. And very quickly, a review. Amnon was lustful towards his half-sister Tamar. I should tell you, this is the adult class. If you have young ones up here, this is a rated R Bible study, at least. Use your discretion and discernment as kids. But very quickly review, and I'll be very generic with my review. We don't have to go through all these details again, but there was a desire in the heart of the brother towards his half-sister. And that was it. It was just this sickening longing in his heart. But he didn't necessarily have the courage or even the plan to act on this desire until his cousin comes along and gives him counsel, ungodly counsel. You guys are familiar with the first Psalm, right? Blessed is a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And young people in the room, older people in the room, old people in the room, we can always count on one thing, and that is somebody is always available to give us ungodly counsel, right? They're around every corner. We live in a world where somebody will tell you what your flesh wants to hear. And it might be contrary to mom and dad. It might be contrary to that pesky preacher that you always have to listen to on Sunday. There's always somebody that's going to tell you exactly what your flesh wanted to hear. And you're going to say, yeah, I knew it wasn't such a big a deal. I knew it wasn't so wrong. Everybody's doing it. And they'll even advise and inform and instruct. That is Jonadab, remember? Remember his evil counsel. Just absolute deceit and subtleness and evil was his counsel. And showed him how to capitalize on this lust of his. And things happened, and you know, and there was violations and victimizations that took place. And that's bad enough from our American perspective. But if we are in a Jewish culture, her whole life is ruined. You understand that? Her whole life is ruined. There isn't any man that's going to come along at this point and take her hand in marriage. And everything about this culturally is detrimental to this young lady. And you may remember, and it breaks my heart to read about, she had a garment, a dress, that said to her culture, I am, and by the way, proudly so, a virgin. You see, that used to be a virtue. Remember that? Virginity was a virtue. There was a time in our culture where virginity was not a shameful thing, and I try to make that really an emphasis in my home among my sons. Don't you dare laugh or participate in any joking in a locker room. I suppose that's a little tricky with homeschool kids. When virginity is used as a shameful whip or shameful scorn, it is a virtuous thing that somebody would keep themselves for the one that God intended. Now listen, I realize it's a world full of mistakes and sin and wickedness. I get that too. And praise God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be washed new, white as snow. Isn't that great news? Now, listen, I didn't approach my marriage pure in any way. I was a filthy sinner. Please understand, this isn't condemning preaching, but I am convinced to hold to the authority of God's word. I do believe in preaching above my practice, because I'm not the standard, you see. This book is the standard. And to be a virgin is such a beautiful and precious and virtuous and honorable thing. Thanks for listening. This young lady, Tamar, had a gown, a dress, of many colors that communicated that. And it is so sad. Doesn't it break your heart that she leaves that room so horrified, so victimized, so destroyed internally and outside? She tears that gown. She puts ashes on her head, and she just convulses there on a sidewalk outside of the palace. And that was so observable that Absalom comes along, her actual biological brother, same dad, same mom, and he says, what just happened in there? You tell me right now. And he discovers the violation that's taken place. And that begins something in Absalom, her older brother. He starts to very craftily devise a plan. The first attempt to deal with this monster, his half-brother, was to advise Dad. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to Dad, the king, and I'm going to tell him exactly what went down. Let's pick up in verse 21. It says, "But when the king David heard of all these things, he was very wroth." Brothers and sisters, that is it. David hears this and he is internally outraged, like a dad would be, right? He hears of something taking place in his own home, among his own children, his daughter, his son, and he is exploding with rage inside. He was very wroth. That is a very harsh old English word that speaks of rage, okay? But that is not enough, dads. To just express emotion is not enough. That's not parenting. He absolutely goes no further than just being outraged at the situation. Goes in his room and slams the door. The scriptures don't say that, but just for, you know, speaking purposes. He demonstrated his anger some way. Everybody knew the king is very angry, but he absolutely does nothing to discipline Amnon. My question is why? Why would this man not want to bring justice to his daughter? Why would this king, who loves God and is committed to righteousness, why would he not want to make a statement within his kingdom how wrong this is? It is because, brothers and sisters, and I'm convinced of this, King David here is an example of what parenting from a platform of guilt looks like. And when we parent from a platform of guilt, often as parents, we are silenced. Silenced by our own guilt and our own past. And it renders us impotent, ineffective, guilty of neglect as parents. And that's exactly what you see here. You do remember that chapter 13 of 2 Samuel is just two chapters after chapter 11, where David was in the palace, right? He should have been on the battlefield, but he's in the palace, and he overlooks from his window, from his roof, and sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, ceremonially cleansing herself. She wasn't hygiene bathing. She wasn't trying to catch the king's attention. She was being a good Jewish girl and cleaning herself after her cycle was over. And he sees this and he preys upon this situation. And he sends servants and takes her. So my point is this, brothers and sisters, as he becomes aware, King David, of Amnon, what does he say as a dad? Yeah, I can relate. Yeah, I can relate. Just did that just a little over a year ago. Guilty. And unfortunately, as a parent, he doesn't thrust into the room of Amnon and with all the passion and all the scar and all the wreckage of his own sin and say, let me tell you something, kid, you do not want to go down this road and bring righteous and godly discipline. He just goes silent. Who am I? Who am I to tell that kid? You're his father, David. It is your responsibility. And by the way, you and your failures and your life and your obedience even, my obedience as a dad to God is not the standard of my home. This book is. And I have to admit defeat as a man who seeks to live this way. But I have to admit defeat, you see. But I still have to hold my family to the standard that is above me. You understand? And tragically, David does absolutely nothing. Except get angry. Verse 22, Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So there is a very real hatred which is smoldering in the heart of this older brother. Keep that in mind as we continue. Verse 23, it came to pass after two full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons, and Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now thy servant hath sheep shearers. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant. Referring to himself, of course. And the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee. And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. So follow this, guys. Again, culturally, the time of the year to shear sheep was a party. Okay, that is, you worked all year for this, right? You fed the flocks, you took care of them, you protected them from predators, you kept them contained, and now it is that time where you're going to actually, you know, get some loot for your scoot, right? And so there's an excitement, right? There's you know, money to be made. There's food on the grill. It was always a very cultural, party-like scene. And Absalom had personal investment in flocks, and to the point where he had to hire shearers, so a significant flock. And he, 2 years after this, the rape of his sister, comes to his dad with a very evil, mafia-like plan. He says, "Hey, Dad, I'm throwing a party. It's time to shear the sheep. The flock is at that point. And I want to share the wealth. I want to share the blessing with you and all of my brothers. What do you say?" And David, I wonder if he suspected something personally. He said, "No, cut it out, man. We're not gonna all show up there. We're not going to all come to your home. And we don't expect you to buy all of us meals and accommodations. It's too much. Just enjoy your harvest. Enjoy your proceeds. We don't expect that." And Absalom, like a prince would, stomped his feet and said, "Come on, Dad, I put a lot into this." And David is insistent, "I'm not going to go to your party, son. I appreciate it, I'm not going to go, but God bless you. As your dad, I'm proud of you. Do all that's in your heart, but I'm not going to be there. I don't feel right about obligating you to take care of me." Quite an event, you understand. Well, it's not that Absalom really wanted David there anyway. So Absalom presents his second request to the king. Verse 26. Then said Absalom, "If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said unto him, "Why should he go with thee?" I got my suspicions on that question personally. But Absalom pressed him that he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Was David privy to the intent? 2 years, a lot happens in 2 years. A lot subsides in 2 years. There's a really bad saying that floats around Christian people. It floats around the world, I suppose. And that is, time heals all wounds. My son and I have kind of a personal joke about that. That's why I'm laughing. It's not funny, just personally. Time heals all wounds. Guys, it absolutely doesn't. You do know that. Time doesn't heal wounds. It actually infects them, right? And when there are wounds that aren't dealt with and ministered to and truth poured in, oil and wine, like the poor victim on the Jericho Way that was loved by the Samaritan, remember the oil and wine was poured into the wounds of that victim there on the roadside. You know, wine was a disinfectant of the day. The truth of God's word, it stings at times, doesn't it? Ooh, man, that was for me. God bless you for sharing that with me. And what's the point? It's supposed to deal with all that rot and infection that sin creates. Then the oil, the comfort that comes right behind that disinfectant is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But my point is this, brothers and sisters, if there are wounds in your life, you know, relational strains, unforgiveness, bitterness, whatever the case may be, we are very foolish to think we just ignore them and time will heal them. It doesn't work that way. Time infects. It festers. And that's certainly what is taking place here. Was David indeed convinced that enough time had passed and maybe Absalom has forgiven his brother? Absalom is a very persuasive young man. We're going to see that in the chapters to follow. We just have a very general narrative, but there was more discussion than just, "Can he come? Oh, please, can he come? Yes, he can come." You know, there was more dialogue than that, right? Come on, knock it off, Dad. I'm over that. I want him there. He's my brother. I want all my brothers there. All right, fine. Amnon can go. And David grants his permission. Verse 28, now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." This is premeditated. Now the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's son arose, and every man got him up upon his mule and fled. That really brought that otherwise merry time to a very awkward and abrupt and tragic end. That party was over upon the death of their brother, of course. So everybody is running and panicking and yelling, and you can kind of maybe imagine the scene. And it came to pass while they were in the way, while that group of young men are making their way back to Jerusalem, back to dad's house, back to their homes. It came to pass while they were in the way that the news of that came to David, saying, Absalom has slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left. It's amazing how news, even without Facebook, gets distorted and exaggerated. Doesn't that shock you sometimes? Don't you hear something in the community at Tom's Mini Mart, for example, or Archibald's, or whatever the case may be, Freshies? There's some fresh news at Freshies. You know that, right? Fresh off the press. Isn't it amazing, though, when you start to investigate and you actually see the facts? You're like, well, how in the world did they get that? It's amazing how news can get so distorted as it travels rapidly from ear to ear, through wicked hearts, to other ears, to dirty mouths. You understand, right? You understand. I know I always bring this up, but when I first moved into town, my wife and I were throwing firewood that first winter that we lived here. And as she's throwing firewood, her wedding ring flew off her finger and went into the snow, and we dug and looked, and the truth is it cost $35 at Kmart, so we didn't lose tons of time. But she did a winter without a wedding ring, our first winter here. You cannot believe the rumors that circulated about the new pastor in town and his girlfriend. And the motorcycle gang that we were part of. And there was some crazy stuff, man. Motorcycle, I don't even know how to ride a motorcycle. Anyway, things happen like that. So the news comes to David that all of his sons are dead. And I don't know if this is one of those examples where give him real bad news so that it's easy to tolerate the less bad news. I'm not sure. But here's how this whole goes down, okay? It tells us that in verse 31, the king arose and he tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all the servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, that's the guy who initiated all this, don't forget. That's the guy that originally gave the counsel to set this man's sister up. And we won't go there again. He becomes the spokesman, interesting enough. Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, do you understand the rot in that statement? He's the guy that advised that. And he comes to the king and says, Oh, king, listen, it's just Amnon. He's the only one dead. From the day he, you know, raped his sister, from that day forward, it's been in the heart of your other son, Absalom, to murder your son. Do you see the similarities between Jonadab and Satan, right? The same one who is the tempter is the same one who is the accuser. And we've all been the victims of that, haven't we? The same one who whispers in their ear and says, it's just one more time, and nobody's going to know. And you're not hurting anybody. And as soon as we clamp down on that bait, he literally spins around and say, you loser, you did it again. And he exposes us and the humiliation and the shame. It's the same individual. And this is Jonadab, just bringing insult to injury, isn't he? Saying, let me tell you what's going on. It's not all your sons, it's just Amnon. You know the one who did that. And Absalom has been planning his death for a long time, king. And it was almost like a pride or a glee as he gives this information. You know those people? People that are gleeful about sharing bad news? Oh, don't you just want to lay hands on those people and pray for them? Do you know those type? They literally skip with glee when they have bad news. What is that? What is that kind of heart? Distant from God, for sure. Can't wait specifically to talk about somebody else's failure. There is the murder of a person, and then there is the murder of a reputation, or a murder of their credibility. And you know what? God's word actually puts them in the same list. Did you know that? It's an interesting thing. Oh, we got to be careful about gossip and carrying news and how it damages. Jonadab was not an example of carefulness in any way, that's for sure. Well, in verse 33, "Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart." What a scoundrel. "To think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead." Imagine if this was your son, right? Hearing it presented like that. "But Absalom fled, and the young men that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, Behold, the king's sons come. And as thy servant said, so it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very sore." You know what's interesting about this, church, is David gets wind of what Amnon did to his daughter, and he responds with rage. But because he was guilty of something very similar about 18 months prior to that, best we can tell, he responds with absolutely no discipline to his son. Now, David is aware of a murder. And we're going to see there was justice served here, but it absolutely was not Absalom's place to do so. Absolutely was not Absalom's place, okay? But guess what? David gets wind of this death, this murder, this homicide, this premeditated homicide, and he still has an emotional response. He weeps, but guess what? Once again, he absolutely does nothing. Why? Because he's still standing on that darn platform of guilt. And now Bathsheba's not in his mind, but Uriah is in his mind. You understand? Once again, rendered useless as a dad. And what am I going to say? What am I going to do? He's not going to receive from me. He's not going to listen. So important, dads in the room, when we fail, to own our failure, to walk in humility, but absolutely move on and hold our families to the standard that we need to be held to, and not to let guilt render us useless as parents. And even when those little rascals point their finger and say, "Who do you think you are?" That has absolutely nothing to do with it. Who do I think I am? I think I am a man with scars that are a result of not listening to my parents. That's who I think I am. And that gives me more passion and more clout and more grit, kid, to share these things with you. Have a great night. Right? You understand? It's because of what we've been through and because of our mistakes, we should speak, and speak loud at times, I believe. David weeps. It says he wept very sore. But once again, there is absolutely no actions whatsoever. Verse 37, "But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur." By the way, that's where his mom is from. So he goes to his mother's side and that family, and he resides there for some years. "David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." Do you guys understand what is being stated here? It's a fascinating statement. David actually knows what Absalom did. The action of it was just. He knows, I should have done that. I should have, as a dad and as a king, I should have stepped in. And he's grieving actually for Absalom. That's what the language indicates. His grief was actually for Absalom. And he knows as a dad, I put him in this situation. As a father, my failure, my actions, put this son of mine, who I love, in the most precarious and awkward and compromised position. And he loves his sister. And he took matters in his own hands, which was wrong to do, but David gets it. And he longed to go to him and comfort him. And there was a part of David that was actually relieved that Amnon was gone. No doubt the neglect of that situation apparently loomed over David, probably on a daily basis. As the kingdom said, "What kind of dad lets that kind of stuff go? What kind of dad are you?" To some degree, David seems comforted by that. Why doesn't David go to Absalom? He wants to save face. He doesn't want to communicate to his kingdom at this point that he consoles or agrees with the actions of Absalom. But on a family level, he totally understands it. And to some degree, there's been some justice in this situation. What time does this Bible study get over? Is it already over? No, I think... Oh, yeah. So let's go a little further this evening. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Isn't that cool? Say what you want about Joab, and he has his flaws, and there is some selfish ambition that we see in Joab's life, but he loved David, and he absolutely had a way with David, didn't he? He could see things. He could perceive things of David. Which you want friends like that. You want people that serve with you that really know you. And when they hear you publicly present, they know better. They see between the lines. They're like, yeah, I hear you say that, but tell me what's really going on. Aren't you thankful for spouses like that? Aren't you thankful for spouses that know you so well that you say something, they're like, don't give me that. Out with it. That's my Lisa, man. She, how you doing? I'm doing really good. She's like, you might have them fooled, buddy. You don't have me fooled. Oh, well, there is this. We need people like that, don't we? That really pry in a little bit and don't take no for an answer. I really do believe Joab, with all of his flaws, he loved David, and he could see a longing in David's eyes to be restored with his son. He could see it. Yet David would not act upon that, and it drove Joab crazy. Joab is often in this situation with David. So Joab, he's a little presumptuous, you know. He does take matters into his own hands a lot. Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman. Don't worry about it. There's no more. No, I won't say that. There's few of them left. But there was a wise woman. And he said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint thyself with oil, and be as a woman that hath a long time mourned for the dead. And come to the king, and speak on this matter unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. You guys understand? He went and essentially hired a lady to be very convincing and very theatrical, come into the presence of the king's throne room as a mourner, and he gave her a script. He says, you and me, we're going to set this guy up. His pride is not allowing him to see something in his own family, which is interesting, right? Pride blinds us to everything around us. Do you guys know that? And it takes somebody very loving to come up to you and say, I don't know if you realize what you just stepped in, but just pick your shoe up and look at the tread, you see? And pride makes us go, no, I didn't. No, I haven't. It's not there. You understand? So Joab sees this about David. He sees a father who really longs to be restored with his son, but his pride and his desire for reputation just keeps him from taking action on this. And so Joab goes out and finds a lady, probably goes to Hollywood, hires the best, gets her a costume that looks like a grief-stricken woman, and gives her a script, a very well-crafted script, by the way. Let's read about it. Okay, so verse 4 says, the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, and she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, help, O king. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? I'm sorry, but I can't help but picture my grandfather whenever I read that. Only old Mainers still use that term. What aileth thee, boy? But David says to this lady, what ails you? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and my husband is dead. And your handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field. My two sons got in a fight in the field, is the idea. And there was none to part them, no one to referee or divide them or solve the problem, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family has risen against your handmaid. And they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. So they shall quench my coal, which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. You know, from a Jewish perspective, that is a huge plight. That's a huge problem. But do you guys understand that this actually correlates, by the way, with our city of refuge that we just recently studied? This is exactly a scenario that would fit into that, okay? So you have two brothers that are fighting, and things got really out of hand, and one is dead. And apparently the family was in that courtroom battle determining, was it manslaughter or was it malicious? That's where this lady is at. And she's saying, if my son dies, if he dies, I'll have no male heir to carry on the name, which is so huge to a Jew, more so than us, you understand? And, you know, what is this whole script about? David has two sons, right, who got in a squabble, and one ended up dead. This is so, like the little lamb story from Nathan, it's so striking home with David. By the way, David had a weakness. He's very sentimental. He's a very passionate guy. You know that about David. So David's hearing this story, and he's becoming emotionally involved as she goes on and on. Okay, verse 8, and the king said unto the woman, go to your house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, my lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. You understand what she's saying? If indeed, I don't know that my son is innocent. She's admitting that. He could have really killed his brother. I'd like to believe as a mom that it was unintentional, that it was manslaughter. But if indeed this is discovered to be actual murder, may the guilt of this be on my family and not you. Because David is doing something, by the way, that wasn't just. To waive this and say, you know what? I'm going to supersede the trial, the process, and the king is going to give a ruling. He's innocent. He can live. And anybody has a problem with that has a problem with me. He's kind of leaving the system and being a little bit dictator-like in this situation. She's grateful, at least acting to be. And she says, if indeed there's guilt, may it be upon me and not you. Because this is a very unorthodox approach. Everyone following so far? Okay, let's go just a little further. It says in verse 10, and the king said, whatsoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of your son fall to the earth. Okay, so that problem seems to be solved. And here's the punchline, church. She greased him. She's got him in a corner now. He has been duped in every way. And here's the punchline, verse 12. Then the woman said, let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord, the king. And he said, say on. That's always when you know, right? There's already an alarm going off. Hey, and by the way, I just have one more thing I'd like to say to you. That's always the worst, right? And I can't prove it, but I think with a hard swallow, because he's heard that before, right? He says, yeah, what is it? You're the man. That's what Nathan said. He says, say on. The woman said, wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king does speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. Whoa. Hey, you have a son in a similar situation, I believe. And you have just unjustly set my son free. Don't you have a son? Don't you have a son, king, who really was just trying to honor his sister, living out in obscurity, not allowed home, not allowed to see you? Don't you feel that's kind of like a double standard? Just saying. Whew. Good thing Joab was around the corner armed, right? This is quite a situation. So why have you not, basically you are showing me grace. You're not willing to show your own family? Ugh. I thought better of you, King David. That's the idea, okay? And then in verse 14, for we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Life is short. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. You know, life is short, King, and don't you think God wants restoration in families? Ouch! This lady's good. She's a pro. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then the handmaid said, the word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. I love this statement. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee. In other words, you tell me right now. He's starting to suspect something. You do not keep from me what I'm going to ask you. The thing that I shall ask thee, the king answered and said, hide not from me, I pray, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? Don't you love it? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me. And he put all these words into the mouth of your handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God. She's really getting herself out of this. To know all things that are in the earth. That's a little bit flattery, right? Boy, you can't fool you. Yeah, you got it. It was Joab. You are the smartest human on earth. And I personally see her walking backwards as she's saying this. Ow. But the friendship, the camaraderie, the years and years of service. David says, you look at me with those brown eyes, you Jewish woman. Is Joab behind this? Did he put you up to this? Nailed it. And with that, you are the smartest king on earth. And you have yourself a nice afternoon. That's how this whole thing happened. Okay, so at that point, Joab, of course, enters the room. And let's just close out with this. And we'll look at a couple passages as we finish our time together tonight. The king said to Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go there, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knows that I have found grace in thy sight, O my lord the king. And the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. I do love that. Joab seems authentically glad to see restoration in somebody else's family that he loved. Isn't that cool? And you have made me so happy, king. It wasn't his kid. He doesn't have any investment, but he was so thrilled to see this potentially be a restoration. By the way, that is the heart of God, guys, to see restoration happen in families. Is there anything more thrilling than that? When you understand what God's word says about family, and when you understand what God's word says about loyalty, and I don't mean to make anything uncomfortable, but my personal favorite thing to see specifically in the Arise ministry, sobriety is great, but what a tip of the iceberg. Sobriety is great, but once you see sobriety go on for a season and then the restoration of families, the kids come back and they're bouncing on dad's knee again, to see vows renewed and to see parents saying, all right, you can come over this Thanksgiving, but we're going to watch you. Every move. I really do love to see that process. And I love to see that in my own life. I love to see restoration happen. And God has been so faithful to my family to restore relationships and to heal wounds and distrust. It's an awesome thing. I can't prove it, but I think that is part of what is driving Joab's rejoicing here. I really do. Verse 23, Joab arose and he went to Jeshur and he brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house. Let him go home. Let him enjoy his family again. Come back to his hometown and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. This isn't full restoration, for sure. But David says, all right, let him come home, but I do not want to see his face. Still some stubbornness in that old man, right? And some might say, well, rightfully so. Certainly there's a divided crowd on how this looks. In all Israel, there was none to be such praise as Absalom for his beauty. This is setting up for the chapters to follow. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I know that's just picturesque, but who really does have an attractive soul, right? And who looked? Look at the sole of that guy's foot. It is gorgeous. That is a little bit off, but I realize it's just picturesque. In other words, Absalom was a particularly handsome man. And from, you know, the critics' corner, a flawless specimen. That feels uncomfortable to say, but there it is. He was that guy. Ready? It gets worse. It says, when he polled his head, now, he didn't have horns, but when he polled his head, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, that is, cut his hair, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he polled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. That's vain, right? Think about that. This guy gets a haircut once a year, and this guy had such thick, I don't even want to say it, but lush hair. at the end of his haircut, he's like, don't throw that away. We're going to weigh it. We're going to weigh it and enter it into the Guinness Book of Hebrew Records. Who has hair like that? And so he would weigh it and like record the weight of his own hair. That's a guy who spent way too much time in the mirror as a boy. That probably is also connected to the neglect of a dad. Pounding on that bathroom door. You got about 30 seconds, kid, or I am coming in there. The bathroom is to wash, not to admire. Right? Amen, dads? Amen. I don't ever say that, but I got to get an amen. But Absalom has developed quite a fondness of himself. And that will contribute to horrible sin. In just a couple of chapters, by the way. And that's why the Bible is preparing us to see how sin starts in a seed, right? The symptoms that lead to the sin itself. Verse 27, and unto Absalom there were born three sons, one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Can you imagine that? 2 full years of being back home, but not being permitted to see your dad. In fact, obviously great effort was made so that dad and son would never see each other. How difficult that must have been. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, and he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. So twice, Absalom sends for Joab. Could you please come over? I'd like to give you a meal. I'd like to talk. And Joab just ignores the situation. It's a political move, right? He's between the king and his son. He's already done enough, and he just ignores the request. It's what adults do when they conveniently want to say no. We just ignore, right? But remember, Absalom is a prince, and he doesn't take no for an answer, ever. So here's plan C. Therefore, in verse 30, he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine. He has barley there, which, by the way, was money. It was very valuable. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servant set the field on fire. I'll make sure we see each other. You see his field, guys? Yeah, go set that field on fire. And Absalom's going to stand right on the border of it, right? Hey, what brings you here? Little punk prince, right? Then Joab arose, and he came to Absalom unto his house, and he said unto him, wherefore hath thy servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king, and say, wherefore am I come to Jeshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face. If there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king. He bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom is very demanding, finally gains access to dad. Truthfully, guys, I think Absalom sees a vulnerability in Dad, and he's determined to manipulate and prey upon that vulnerability. Dad is not a good disciplinarian. Dad is a great king. He's an unbelievable musician. He's a worshiper. There's a lot about David, but his parenting skills are extremely lacking. And Absalom knows that. I just got to look at his eyes, and I can shed a tear. I know my dad. If I can just get some eye contact with him, he's putty. I'll have him. And unfortunately, he's right. And David never requests, hear this, maybe study ahead. David never one time requests repentance or remorse or confession and just restores Absalom to a position of influence in his kingdom. And that is the beginning of the end, right? Puts an unrepentant young man, very stubborn, very prideful, in a position of influence and loses the kingdom, at least temporarily. There's a lot of death. There's a lot of carnage. It gets bad from here. And we'll read about that together. Valuable lessons. Would you not agree, church? Brothers and sisters, as we close, I'd like to close in prayer. Let's not forget the challenge that we received this morning of what the church is, okay? The church is not a meeting. The church is not a building. The church is you. And the church exists 24/7 to be salt and light in our community. And there's a lot to do in this community. And we'll gather, we'll regather Sunday morning, and we'll review our week together. That, by the way, I agree, that's fellowship. Let me tell you about my week. Let me tell you about how God used me. Let's pray together about this open door, this individual, this poor family. Let's be the church this week, just like we were exhorted to this morning. I think that was a great word from the Lord. And don't forget to consider Pernada and helping that very valiant and righteous cause, okay? Any questions, our brother Abu is available. Lord, we love you. We're really grateful, Lord, to just have time in a busy life, in a busy culture, in a fast-paced world. So grateful for time to gather, truthfully, to gather around your word, to read narratives, old, thousands of years old narratives, and glean from them, Lord. Your word talks so much about the role of father and how it is a loving thing for a father to chasten his son. Your word talks about not provoking our children to wrath. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Lord, I pray for me and the fellow dads in the room that we'd hear that from you tonight, and maybe that'll affect the way we are the church this week, in our own homes even. Nurture, the nutrition that our children need comes from dad in many ways. The admonition, the training, the correction, the rebuke if necessary, it comes from dad, but not in such a way that it provokes them to wrath, but in such a way that effectively trains them. Well, we want to be those dads. We don't all have reference points to be those dads, but we do have your word and we do have your spirit, and we desperately need both. So help us, Lord. Help us to learn from David's mistakes and others. And help us to be as close to our Heavenly Father as we possibly can, Lord. Of course, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Bless our fellowship now. Bless our week. Go before us, Lord. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Thanks for coming tonight.